If you would open your Bibles together with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18, please. 1 Samuel 18. Team sports should teach us some things that I fear sometimes they do not. In team sports, we subjugate the benefits of the individual to the benefits of the team. This means that on a given day of competition, when you show up to play, you may not get to play the position you wished you could have played, and you may not get the statistical points that you would have gotten, would have accumulated had you played the position you wanted to play. But the coach's job is to position various players on any given team for a team win, not for personal gratification primarily. In other words, it's not your aggrandizement when you show up on a team sport, but it's the aggrandizement of the team, if you will. And a good player knows this, and so you show up your first year, the first of the season for practice. It's a new school year, perhaps. And there are a few new kids in town, and you don't know the pecking order quite yet of these new kids. Are they going to rise to the top? Are they going to be scrubs? What's their status? So you go to practice. And you discover this new kid has got the moves. This new kid has got the talent. Reflexes, just in another class of athleticism far above what you have. How do you react to that new kid? Well, maybe you refuse to include him in your plays, you know, or her. It's just, you don't give them the ball. You don't, you just work around them. Maybe you try to trip them up metaphorically. Or even literally, if you can get away with it, just trip them up and work against them and make them look as bad as you can. How long do you think you're going to get by with this before a good coach is going to see what you're doing? And how is that going to play out for you if you have a good coach who's going to put a stop to that? Well, in life, we have a perfect coach in God Almighty. He knows all. He, in fact, does all. He's responsible for all. He blesses and he humbles us. He brings us low, which is a blessing even when we don't receive it as such in the immediate time frame. King Saul has disobeyed God to his face and in very public ways. First, what we saw a few weeks ago is he stepped into the role of prophet when it wasn't his role. Samuel was late, and Saul said, you know what, I'm going to handle this myself. We're going to sprinkle some magic religious water on this and get this war going. And he just disregarded God's prophet. He stepped out of his role. Then later with the Amalekites, God said, you're going to keep everything as devoted to destruction for me. Everything about the Amalekites is going to be devoted to me, and you're going to destroy it all. Well, he didn't do that. He kept the king for a trophy. He kept all the prized possessions. Anything worthless, he devoted to God. But anything good, he kept to himself. This was a public and open disobedience of Saul to God Almighty. And God told him that he's going to replace Saul with a man who is superior to him, a man after God's own heart. This was two things. It was judgment upon Saul, but it's also a blessing to the nation of Israel because righteousness exalts a nation. So we watch this young man who is the better man, who is going to be replacing King Saul. And we're going to see today he's going to be welcomed into the palace, and we're going to see Saul's responses, which are to take vengeance out on David, and the consequence to these responses. We're going to study all of chapter 18 today, but I just want to read the first 9 verses to kind of set the stage as we begin. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Father, as we see Saul's responses today, I pray, Father, that you would help us to see our own sinful responses of self-preservation. Lord, as I understand it, it is perfectly natural for a human being to seek their own pleasure, their own good. And at the base desire, there is no sin in that. But Father, as we even studied last week, desires can conceive and become bigger than they should be in our lives and can yield sinfulness in our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to see this pattern in our own lives. Help us, Father, to recognize when your hand is moving and when you, Father, in your goodness, perhaps are going to take us down a notch or two and elevate someone else. I pray, Father, that we would have faith in those moments. I pray that you would build faith in this room today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we begin today, and you can follow along in your outline if you'd like to, God's chosen king, David, becomes a loved member of the royal household. We see this in verses 1 through 5. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. This time when David moves into the palace, it's a permanent move. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, we know the rest of the story and we know the backstory that perhaps Saul does not know. We've been reading in 1 Samuel. David has been chosen of God. Saul seems to be figuring that out. He certainly knows that God is with David. Whether or not he knows that David is the future king, it's hard to say. Jonathan, on the other hand, clearly, by chapter 20 and 23, Jonathan clearly knows David is to be king. And in fact, some would argue that right here, Jonathan is showing David to be his recognition that David will be the future king. The first thing we see with Saul and with David and Jonathan is the way their hearts are knit together. If we were to translate the original language woodenly, it would be like this: and the soul of Jonathan became attached to the soul of David, or the soul of Jonathan was tied to the soul of David. These young men were of one mind and one faith, and rightfully so. They were both valiant men, and they were valiant not because they're just great men. They were valiant because they served the God of heaven, and their confidence was in him. You'll remember Jonathan was the one who initiated a victory when he and his lone armor bearer went up against a contingency of Philistines. And Jonathan reasoned that God could save by many or by few. We do not know. But Jonathan knew this. He was a prince of Israel. He was to defend Israel. And so he and his armor bearer went in and destroyed a battalion and set off a victory for the nation of Israel. Jonathan is a man of faith and a very great man. Well, who is this David? He is the one that is listening to the Philistine Goliath challenge the armies of the living God, and he said that this cannot be. And my God has been with me, and he saved me from the lion and from the bear, and he will save me from this uncircumcised Philistine as well. These men are just, their souls and their hearts are beating as one. Now, you and I have many unsaved friends, and they're a delight as far as that goes, but they can never be this. They can never understand that soul-level faith in God. They can appreciate you and your religious thing, and they might appreciate how, you know, you keep a pretty clean life or whatever, however they define it. But the fact is, you're going to make some decisions in your life based on your faith in God and your trust in God that simply does not compute with their worldview. It just is not going to happen. And in fact, if you're a Christian and you kind of live on both sides of the fence, you might have found that when you clean up one side of the fence, you know, when you quit the drinking or whatever it might be, you might all of a sudden find out, you know what, drinking friends aren't friends after all. If you don't do that with them, you're done. So whatever we have with our unsaved friends that we enjoy, it's not this. It can never be this. But may God give you this. May God give you men and women whose heart beat at one with yours in faith in God. And you know where you're going to find that is in the local church. Right when God brings us together in a unity around his word with the Spirit working in our hearts. May we all experience that. And so Jonathan and David have that, and Jonathan gives David his robe. And you remember earlier in the text, there were only two swords in all of Israel, Saul's and Jonathan's. I hope we're well beyond that now, but I don't know. And it doesn't say Jonathan went to his closet and gave one of his robes to David. It says he stripped himself of his robe and gave it to David. That is where a lot of Bible students are looking at this and saying Jonathan is right here and now conceding David as the future king. There's some Ugaritic texts that talk about the function of a robe, and we got into this with Joseph and his robe of many colors is what we translated as, but it very well could have been a robe of authority for the household of his father. That the birthright and everything had been given to Joseph and his brothers despised him. But in any case, in Ugaritic texts, in these ancient texts, what you'll see is if a son wishes to leave his father's household, you deposit your mantle, your robe, at the door as you go. Your authority goes with it. Or in another case, a Ugaritic king had a wife who was divorcing him, and the son was instructed, if you're going to follow her, you leave your robe on the throne. In other words, you are sacrificing your future claim on the throne. So that's kind of the thought here, is that as Jonathan strips himself of his robe, he is recognizing David's claim to the throne. And listen from chapter 23 what he says to David. Do not fear. This is in a few chapters. We'll be here in a few weeks. For the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. So if Jonathan isn't here recognizing it, it is very soon that he will recognize it. And he asserts by chapter 23, Saul knows this as well. This is where the hand of God is moving. When the Lord is with godly men, other godly men recognize his hand and they yield to God in the matter. What Jonathan is doing here is not a cultural norm. If you're the son of a king, you make your stand and you make sure you get to be king next. Self-preservation. What Jonathan does here with David is amazing. It's an amazing act of faith. And I'll tell you this, Jonathan is on my list of people that I can't wait to meet in heaven. His reward for having recognized God's hand and by faith trusting God in this matter and yielding to David, his reward is eternal. It is very good. And this is a man we want to meet someday. It's interesting to note, too, in verse number 5, that Saul's choice of promoting David pleased the people and the generals. It says there in verse 5, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people. And also in the sight of Saul's servants, whether you take that to be his generals or his court. But whatever Saul was doing here made David look very good, and people were very happy with David. Let's go on to point number 2 here. As this narrative continues to unfold, David's success generates envy in Saul's heart. And he tries to kill David twice in verses 6 through 11. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. You know, this conflict, this entire conflict between Saul and David is a fabrication of Saul's own heart. David never does anything to King Saul except to serve him and to defend the nation over which Israel is king. And rather than rejoice in a young man's valor, a young man who he chose, who he promoted to serve him, Saul allows the beast of envy to conceive in his heart. And again, I'm applying a little bit of Joel's sermon last week, and to me that was so insightful, and it's been so helpful in my own struggles with sin, that the root of many of our sins is not a sinful desire. To seek your own well-being in life is a natural and good desire. But when desire conceives, when it takes on its own persona, when preserving your own well-being becomes the biggest thing, the end-all of your life, it now becomes sin. And so Saul, in looking out after his own best interest, which is the natural course of any human being, has generated this great beast of envy in his heart. All of this is arising out of God's judgment, and Saul received this word directly from the prophet's mouth. Listen to 1 Samuel 15:28. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. In terms of, he's a man after God's own heart. Now, here's something that I've never understood. There are points in my life at which I stand before God, many points, in the wrong. And I know I'm in the wrong. And there are several points at which God's hand of judgment has been very heavy on my life as a result of my sin. I don't understand what it is about people who get mad at God when that happens. When we sin and his hand is heavy, why would I get mad at God? Why would I not be mad at myself? God is right and God is righteous. And if my sin disqualifies me, or if my sin yields some kind of judgment in my life, I don't get mad at God. He is right. He is righteous. We also see here that when you have an envious eye towards people, and that's what Saul has, he's eyeing him from that day forward, eyeing David, it leads you into harming them. And so what we see is Saul will fail twice to kill David. In verses 10 and 11, it says, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Just see where I'm at in my notes. Yeah, I'm in a good place here in my notes. So twice we see that David dodges the spear from Saul. Let's go to point number three here. Now, hold on. Before we get to point number three, the more sinners work against God, the more they dig for themselves a hole. Okay, now I don't know if you've been here and done this, but you work against God and you only make matters worse. You think you're preserving status quo, you think you're preserving what you want to preserve or making your life better, and it just falls apart. Now, I could tell you that propositionally, but this is telling you this emotionally in a narrative. So as we read, we want to kind of feel what this sinner is doing as he's just digging himself a hole with God. So Saul senses the movement of God's spirit and moves David out of the palace into the battle to distance David from the throne, which only endears him to the people he will one day lead, putting him in direct contact with him. Verses 12 through 16. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. This is not getting better. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Saul only put him in direct contact with the people he would lead, and they love him. They just love the man. Saul acts out of fear, and his actions only serve to heighten his anxiety. Is that familiar? Have you ever acted out of fear and only made matters worse as a result, rather than acting out of faith and confidence and openness and honesty? No, instead we have our little machinations, we have our little schemes, and we have our little fears, and it just, by a sovereign hand in heaven, it just falls apart on us by God's design. You know, Saul is being replaced by King David, and rightfully so. It's judgment of God. But what are some times where God replaces us in the course of life? And we just simply need to accept it. Well, as a parent of older children, one day you get to watch them marry off. And they all of a sudden have, now all of a sudden in your family, is a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law. And whereas for that child, before they married, you were their primary contact in this world, their primary relationship, and even their primary authority, though that even changes as they're an adult, but there's still some kind of a relationship there. When they get married, you're no longer primary anything. There's a spouse, right? So let's work against that, shall we? Shall we work against that spouse at every turn? Shall we just try to weasel our way in to maintain our position of being in the primary position with our child? Let me know how that works for you. I don't think it'll go well at all. There are times that you're going to be replaced, and when we are replaced, we rejoice by faith that God has good things for us, even though we no longer enjoy that position of primacy in our child's life. Sometimes God removes us from positions of service. It could be for any number of factors, for apparent abilities or lack thereof, for attention to the task that we're doing. Sometimes we're disqualified through sin issues. Christian servants who have disqualified themselves from service know what it is like to lose the opportunity to serve. You don't work against your replacement in those circumstances. Other times, God is simply through with us serving in a particular function, and it becomes obvious to those around us that God is raising up someone else to continue the work. So God raises up another. He raises up a son-in-law, a daughter-in-law, who will love and care for our child and be their primary human contact for the remainder of his or her life. Maybe at work, a person gets hired at your workplace who simply outperforms you. You know, if you're in a skill-based job, there are some people who just have the skills. I mean, it's innate for them. And it's oftentimes not innate for me. They just got it. You've been there the longest. And until they showed up, you were in line for promotion. But now here they are, and it's just, they're good. And you know where this is going as far as the future promotion and who's going to be managing who. Work against them and see how that goes for you. I think Saul demonstrates for us the foolishness of working against God's sovereign hand in those kind of circumstances. What is the answer? When everything you love, what is the answer when everything you love is threatened by this new person, by this new direction? What are you supposed to do as a Christian? You continue to serve faithfully and you trust God for the outcome. God may have a future mapped out for you that your mind would have never have conceived of. You trust God in those circumstances. Life could be better, far better than you ever dreamed. But you act in fear, you act in faithlessness, and see how that works for you. Because there is a sovereign God in heaven behind every event in our lives. And I know this, had King Saul worked with God here, King Saul would be eternally delighted with God's blessings and God's rewards for his faithfulness. I'll tell you this, Jonathan is eternally rewarded for his faithfulness toward David. Jonathan responded the way King Saul should have responded. And we are living for eternity. We are living for eternal rewards. And look at the goodness of God in the replacement of Saul. David never raised a hand against Saul. David only served and blessed Saul and Israel at every single turn. How foolish are we when we throw our little temper tantrums? Against the tide of God's providence, we throw a temper tantrum as if we think we are accomplishing anything. So here at point number 4, King Saul devises another plan to place David in harm's way in the extreme. He's baiting David into the ruse through marriage that only endears David to the royal family. When David gets done with this, not only will Jonathan love him, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, will love him as well. Look at verses 17, and I'll just read through the end of the chapter here. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my elder daughter." This is a different daughter, Merab. "I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I?" And David basically is turning him down. "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" So from what I take there is David is saying no. But at the time where Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mehethelites, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him." Now that word snare, it appears three times, I think, in the Torah, and it always refers to a bit of a something to do with idolatry, getting snared in idolatry. And so in what way will she be a snare? Well, number one, she's the bait in the snare to go, you know, get 100 Philistine foreskins. But there could also be some sense in which she is an idolater and not about the things of God. And Saul knows this. It's hard to say. But she's going to be a snare for him. And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So it's a twofer here. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private, saying, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke the words into David's ears, and David again rejects. He says, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no bride price.'" In other words, "I recognize that you're a poor man, that you cannot pay the royal fee of the price of a princess. So the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." Now, you know, that's kind of gruesome, but in antiquities, you did often collect heads or hands, or in this case, foreskins. Now, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So we know what his heart is here from the narrator. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David. So David is now on board. It pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Exactly not what Saul had intended at any point in his actions against King David. It's interesting, in verse number 17, we have that little subtle inclusion of the Lord's battles. Come and fight the Lord's battles. But then in that same verse, it says, "For Saul thought, 'Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" Isn't that amazing? Sinners will use the name of God to bait you into their schemes. In verses 18 and 19, what might be going on is David refusing the eldest daughter. It's a little confusing. Why would you have the elder daughter? And then we have Michal later. And what is David doing and what is the king doing? In verse 17, you have the offer. "Marry and fight for me and for the Lord." Verse 18, "Who am I?" Verse 22, the counteroffer. "Take Michal." Verse 23, does it seem a simple thing for a common man to marry into royalty? Verse 25, the counteroffer. "The bride price will be 100 foreskins." Okay? And note at the end of verse 25, Saul intended for this to kill David. This is still a machination. This is still an effort to kill David. Verse 27, David's pleased with the offer and delivered double the foreskins, which just added to his fame and his glory. Saul learns the lessons over and over again. As it says in verse number 28, the Lord is with David. It is useless to fight this. Not only was David not killed, he is brought into the royal household, and now he's loved by two members of the king's household, not just Jonathan, but Jonathan and Michael. And so Saul coordinates his ruse through his servants to require these 100 foreskins, a task that would surely fail and cost David his life, and David collects 200, adding to his legend. Some commentaries struggle with the whole idea of a bride price. Saul had said with Goliath, whoever kills Goliath can have the king's daughter. Working in South Africa where they have Lobola, which is a bride price, I just know enough about marriage bride prices that we really could not solve this riddle. Is Saul taking away his earlier commitment to give his bride to whoever kills Goliath? Or was he giving the right to purchase the bride to whoever killed Goliath? It's just simply hard to say. The whole idea of bride price and marriage contracts are very, very complicated. So it's not something that I would encourage you to spend a whole lot of time on, because I don't think you could be conclusive. I don't know that Saul is becoming is failing to be a man of his word per se. But given that all of this occurs after the song, David killed his tens of thousands, we know his heart. His heart is evil towards David. That is established. And then finally here, we have some change here. Saul's actions against God's moving of his spirit only causes Saul more grief as God demonstrates his hand of deliverance lies with David in verses 28 through 30. David meets Saul's challenges twice over, 200 foreskins. And by now, Saul has correctly drawn some inferences, and we see it at verse number 28. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. Saul saw this, and he knew this. And that is truth, and truth is both a gift from God and it's a stewardship from God. Saul knew this, and so there's some responsibilities that come with knowing. Does Saul live up to those responsibilities? Verse 19 tells us no. Saul was David's enemy continually. He was a poor steward of the truth. You know, the news from God is not always what we wished it were. Sometimes we are set aside by God for particular tasks and opportunities. Sometimes others are brought in who supersede us in importance or in function. It would have not been the ways of the kings of old for Saul to have stepped aside and to simply yield his throne to David. That's not what kings would do. Just as it's not what princes would do when Jonathan stepped aside and gave his robe to David, or by chapter 23, certainly has recognized that David is the future king. But it would have been a gesture of obedience on Saul's part and faith on Saul's part that would have held eternal rewards for King Saul. You and I need to know that whether it's at work or in the church, we have been privileged to serve in various roles and functions. It's all been a gift of grace. And it all points to God as the source of all things. But let us keep ourselves small in our own eyes. Let us always know that we will die and our places of business will go on without us, right? Now, we will die and the church will go on without us. God's work will continue. And with this knowledge that life and service exist because of the greatness of God, let us be very careful to make God look great in all that we do, and not to make ourselves look great. So I'd advise you, be careful how you talk about success. God wants you to be successful, but be careful how you recognize his hand, that you do recognize his hand in whatever success you've had. Be careful about how you speak. Avoid bragging. Place God as the center of all of life. Be careful about your actions. If you cannot do it to the glory of God, then you should not be doing it. As one apostle said, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here we have this little vignette in Saul's life, and it just is coming unraveled. And that's what narratives do for us. They just get us into the emotional. Here's this fearful king, and he tries this, and it gets worse. And he tries that, and it gets worse. And he tries the next thing, and it gets even worse again. And we just kind of feel for him, partly because I've been there. Perhaps this vignette of Saul's life describes the whole of your life. Have you been working against God and turning your life upside down as a result? you know, have you been lacking faith in Christ? Or maybe it's a willful lack of faith in Christ. You know what I mean by that? It's somebody who says, well, you know, I really don't know if I believe. But in your mind, you're causing yourself not to believe. You are insisting, I am not going to exercise faith here. And as you do that, you're just turning your life upside down and you're ruining everything. Maybe this vignette in Saul's life describes the whole of your life today. Today we spoke of choosing God and the choosing of God, I should say. We've spoke of God's choosing, Saul versus David. He moves his spirit from Saul to David. And the Holy Spirit seems to have had a far more limited role in the Old Testament than he did after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the Spirit is given to all believers. John the Baptist said this, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We live in an age where people can receive the Holy Spirit, not just receive him, but be plunged into him. The word baptize means plunge. In religious circles, we've broadened the meaning of the word over time to include all kinds of religious ceremonial washings. But the original word, there's no linguistic justification for that. The word baptize means to submerge, to plunge. And Jesus Christ plunges you in the Holy Spirit. You can have a relationship with God. The happy circumstances are this, too. We aren't competing for the Spirit today. And we aren't competing for a monarchy today. You can have all of the Holy Spirit and you can be blessed in Him. And what does that look like? That looks like sanctification. When you have the Holy Spirit, when you're plunged in Him, that looks like you are sinning less and less and becoming a happier and happier person to live with, an easier and easier person. It's a good thing. We aren't competing here, folks, for the Holy Spirit. When we come to Jesus by faith, we are plunged in this Spirit. That's what I would want for you today. But how does this happen? It happens by faith in Christ. John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Get this now, even to those who believe in his name. That word believe speaks of faith. Do you want to become a son of God? Believe on the name of Jesus. Do you want to be plunged in the Holy Spirit, baptized, plunged in the Spirit by Jesus Christ? Believe in the name of Jesus. God's word calls each of us into a Spirit-filled life of living boldly, of living spiritually successful with God. By spiritual success, again, by spiritual success, I mean sanctification, freedom from sin, eradication of sin, more and more in your life, holiness abounding. So I ask you this morning, question one, foundational, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Is he your Savior? Do you have the Spirit working in you? When you have the Spirit, what does life look like? And now I'm addressing believers who have trusted Christ. What does it look like? It looks a lot different than what we saw with King Saul today. Living in fear, all kinds of little machinations to try to work things in your advantage, and even if it means harming other people. Continually working against God's plan for life, and consistently reaping poetic justice. That's not what the Christian life looks like. Christian, God moves in your life and he moves in other people's life just because it pleases him. And it's not our place to hinder God's hand. It's not our place to preserve our own advantages in life when his hand is clearly pointing in another direction. Oh, when things move differently, it's time to trust God all over again, isn't it? We trust him for salvation, but we also trust him for his day-to-day moving in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless us to live obediently and faithfully. Thank you for Saul and his example to us, Lord. We see a young man who was just admirable early on in his humility. But Father, he became a king like all the other kings of the land. And he disobeyed you openly. And it came time for him to be replaced because of his sin. And then, Father, we happily see David coming on the scene. And clearly your hand is with him. And Father, we thank you for the example of David. We thank you, Lord, for how you work among man. And you do so simply to glorify your name and because it delights you to do so. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not allow sin to conceive in our hearts. Help us, Lord, not to be envious. Help us, Lord, not to act in fear. Father, help us to see the poetic justice of our lives when we do act faithlessly and we reap even worse consequences. We work against ourselves. And Lord, help us to repent and trust you. Father, I pray that you'd bless us now as we are dismissed. I pray that we'd grow in Christ, that we'd grow in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.